Technology this afternoon. One of the verses that was quoted this morning, which I thought was particularly apropos to our program for the whole time, is to whom much has been given, shall much be required. And I think for those of us who have grown up in a very privileged place in terms of our mature well-being, we have a particular opportunity as well as responsibility to be mindful of what can we do to help those who are less fortunate. For those of us who work in engineering and science, I think we are particularly, and in some sense doubly, responsible because not only have we grown up in a place where there are quite an abundance of material means, but we have the kinds of training that can actually be used in a special way to help address the needs of the poor. And there's no shortage of those needs around the world. The problem is often not finding something to do, but trying to decide of the multitude of things that one might do, what would be most strategic. So I hope in the nine presentations that we're going to have, you'll come away with some interesting, I hope exciting ideas of where God might actually call you to be involved. Not necessarily in any of the nine areas we're talking about, but as we're talking, I hope God will really be putting on your heart what, in your particular area of expertise and in your circumstance of opportunity, that you might be able to do to serve in this very significant way. Why don't we have a word of prayer before we get started? Father, we're here because we love you and because we want to serve you, and we know clearly from Matthew 25 that one of the ways that we give to you is by giving to those who are most in need. A gift to a person in great need is really a gift to you. And so we pray as we spend this time together in this very lovely environment that you'll open the eyes of our hearts that we might see the opportunities that are there to make a difference in the lives of some of your most needy children. Father, we pray that you would just be with us as we spend this time together and superintend these meetings in a truly supernatural way. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, our first speaker is going to be speaking on a very, very timely topic, water. If you've ever been to underdeveloped parts of the world, I used to call them developing parts of the world, but somebody told me some of them aren't developing. And so it's a misnomer. To say that they're underdeveloped and in some cases they're getting worse over time, not getting better. But you'll know that water is in fact a critical need. I think the World Health Organization said that water is the most common cause of medical problems, mainly bad water, not necessarily the absence of water. Dr. Ken Turan is going to be speaking to this topic. He has spent a very distinguished career at the National Renewable Energy Laboratory, most recently located in Golden, Colorado, where he has served in a variety of functions there as a scientist. He has also taken the opportunity through his training in renewable energy to be, in some sense, not only a missionary for renewable energy, but a missionary to many poor parts of the world who desperately need the kinds of technology that are being developed there. And so he has been a great blessing to many people over the years. Also, as a Christian in science, he's been very interested in faith science kinds of questions. And so he's done radio programs and other things. He's from Armenia, if I might mention that. He's Armenian, and I don't think he's from Armenia, but he does a lot of wonderful ministry things in Armenia. And through his influence and one other person's, I've actually been persuaded to go there twice and found it to be a wonderful place to go and to serve Christ. So let's bring Ken on with a warm welcome and let him speak.
One line you can take another.
Yep. We've got two more seats. We don't want any ladies standing, or some of the gentlemen will have to give out their seats.
There's some stairs over there.
Yes. And then there's stairs you can.
Some two seats here, that's what I think.
This is rookie.
Yeah.
That's rookie. Hey, delighted to see you. That's actually a large group attending, but it's a very important topic. That the whole session is so important that we want to say. There are two authors on this, although I put the two of us together. Alan Hoffman is from the U.S. Department of Energy, and his effort has been to convince the Department of Energy that water and energy go together. And so the first part of my talk, the first 5-6 minutes, is to show that the two are intimately connected and give you a world picture of the situation, the water situation. Then specifically, I'm going to take a project that I worked on, trying to bring three boring sessions together, Jordan, West Bank, and Israel, helping change the brackish water situation, which is all over the Middle East now, through using the reverse osmosis technique. So, you know, I just sit down and write the humanity's top 10 problems. I have listed them here. The top two are energy and water. Without energy, we can't use water. Without water, there's no food. And so on, right down the line. And of course, the red line is the population. That's the one that burdens everything. It's an extra burden on everything. We talked about 6.3 billion people. In 2050, we'll be talking 8 to 10, depending on how the situation goes. Before I start, to emphasize the importance of what the energy crisis that we're getting into at NREL, National Renewable Energy Lab, we'll be there is what we call the global energy wealth relationship. On this side, we put the per capita of the gross domestic product, and then the energy consumption per capita in low, low scale. So very, very important to look at this for a moment. I've shown this in the past before. Here is poverty, here is affluence. And we put the various countries. Obviously, the West is using a tremendous amount of energy per capita, and then Bangladesh and others are very much low on the scale. And this is intense. In other words, the difference between this group here in the United States is a factor of 100 to 1,000. And as you know, in the United States, we're 6.5% of the world's population, and yet we use 26.5% of the energy. Now, imagine China, which is aiming to the same position to do that. India and others. There will not be enough fossil fuel to take care of things. And the growth rate, China's requirements in the use of fossil fuels are increasing 6% every year, whereas the world is 2%. So this is a kind of a wake-up call for us that energy situation is getting more and more difficult, and finding new sources is very much important. So the next question, I'm right now talking about energy, are we really in short supply? But on a global basis, we're not. And I'm going to show you a picture of the sun, because the amount of energy the sun puts is 6 million quads. A quad is 10 to the 15 BTU or 10 to the 18 joules. Or to make it more dramatic, it's 500,000 homes for 20 years run on heating oil. That's only one quad. The United States spends 100 quad a year. So there really is no shortage on planet Earth if you look at the whole picture. What is in short supply, of course, is can we afford to buy it? And of course, for water, the same thing. You know, efficient use of available resources is what we're going to look at. And sustainable development for both water and energy. I love this picture, which shows the sun and the earth. The amount of energy that hits the earth is 165,000 terawatts. The terawatt is a trillion watt, all right? And the world use of energy is 14 terawatts a year. So in 1 hour, the sun provides all the power that the world uses. So in that sense, there is no shortage, but the ways can we capture that is the big issue. How are water and energy related? Here it is. The issue, of course, is water security. We extract water from underground aquifers, transportation, manage the reuse of water, and then ultimately, as I will show you, in areas like the Middle East and North Africa, there's no other solution but desalination. Desalinate either brackish water or seawater. And then energy production also depends on water. Hydropower is here, we'll say. Cooling or thermal power plants, I'll show you that's the biggest use of water goes there. Fossil fuel production and processing needs water. The hydrogen economy is breaking down H2O, water, but of course, getting back, that's the thing we combine. But water then becomes the inextricably linked, and I tell you what we kept putting up a big fight with the Department of Energy that puts money in the energy side, that water should be brought in too. They say, well, that belongs to the Department of the Interior, Bureau of Reclamation, those are the water guys. But somehow they try to compartmentalize, and we need to put that together. Now, in my abstract, I showed some of the limitations of water. Actually, only 2.5% of our water situation in the earth is fresh water, 2.5%, two-thirds of which is on ice caps. Okay, that leaves only 0.77% for our use, of which 70% is for irrigation. That leaves only 1.3% for domestic consumption. A lot of water, but not available in a way that we can use it, or fresh water. So that's the message today to keep in mind. Here is the U.S. situation, just to show you how it's divided. Notice that 48% is power plant. Of course, that's a recycled used and goes back. 34% goes to irrigation, 11%, and so on. So this is the livestock and agriculture. It would be this brown one here. Public supply, here is where we are, and industrial use. This is where the problem arises. As the rate of use of water goes up. All right, that's kind of the background. Based on that, realizing that water is becoming scarce in many countries, and I'm going to show you some numbers, the Department of Energy and USAID asked us to put together a plan for the Middle East, because that's a very volatile area, and water is one of the key problems of the Middle East. What's happening is that because of excessive drawing of the aquifers, the Mediterranean is, or osmosis is pushing salt water into the land, and every well driven open in Israel, in Jordan, and in West Bank is brackish, 3,000 to 4,000 parts per million. So based on that, we decided to start a project, which I'm going to describe as I kind of bring this thing to an end. And of course, as you know, the warring teams, right now there's a peace process going between Jordan, West Bank, or the Palestinians and Israel. And water is a key issue in trying to resolve that conflict. And I'll come back to that, see how we try to do just light a few candles in that process. All right. There is no substitute for water. That's a problem. For energy, we do. We're going to go to renewable energy. But for water, there is no substitute. And then the struggle of water resources. You remember, even in Genesis, as Abraham dug wells, others came and stole the water. And it's a perennial process of who owns the fresh water wells. And it's fundamental to life. So this is what the United Nations has said. Water is fundamental to life and health. The human right to water is indispensable to leading a healthy life and human being. It is a prerequisite to the realization of all other human rights. So these are all, we all realize the importance of that. The growing demand of water, of course, depends on the population growth, economic development. The world demand is triple over the last half century, and I'm going to give you some numbers. And then, it says global water in 2000 is estimated to be about 30% of the world's total accessible fresh water supply. That fraction may reach 70% by 2025, and that's where the problem is going to be. It's the requirement of water. All right? The health impacts are obvious. You know, for example, these worms, flat worms, which are called schistosomiasis, the disease that comes from that, is when you have snails in water. And 74 countries are infected by that. So if you look at this list, you find out that a lot of diseases are because of unavailability of fresh water. Well, here are some numbers. Let's go to the Middle East now. Why do we focus on the Middle East? And it shows Jordan, Palestinian Authority, and Israel. Those were the ones that we had to deal with. Year 2000 and 2020, the population growth. Look at the way it's going. All right? Israel mostly through, within Israel, it's the Arab population that's multiplying like rabbits. Especially the Muslims, you know, the Mullahs encourage multiple births. Average family in the Palestinian Authority or in Gaza Strip, there's only 6 to 8 kids, whereas Israel is only 1 or 1.5. So, population is there, which means the water situation is going to get severe. Table 2 shows the water demand in millions of cubic meters per year. In 1994, it was 3,040, multiplied by 10 to the 6th. In 2040, it's almost double. And look at the need for Jordan, it triples. For the West Bank, it's almost 6 times more. And the reason is that one of the problems in Israel and Palestinian Authority is that Israel, quote unquote, steals water from the Palestinians. And there are whole areas in the West Bank where there is no fresh water in the homes, whereas Israel has swimming pools and accessible tremendous use of water. So it's a very unfair distribution, and that's why I say it's really a critical issue that has to be dealt with. Right? With this kind of a thing, and realizing that brackish water is illegal, we have to do. Alright, so the last table is the projected fresh water shortages. This is the base, and if you start with zero in 1994, here is, in 2010, you already have this kind of a shortage, and look how much it multiplies by a factor of 3. Okay? This is the low, and this is the high. Now we have, I mean, as you look ahead to the Middle East and think of resolving the crisis there, which just has plagued us for decades, that is ancient, but decades especially, here it is. That's one of the problems we face. Okay, well, water and the peace process. Then Nabil al-Sharif, who was really a wonderful minister of the Palestinian Water Authority in Israel, made this statement. He passed away, unfortunately. There would be no real peace if there is no water. If there is no water, I don't think any agreement of peace will live more than 2 or 3 years. He made this statement in 1999. Right? So, the water demand is critical, and peace process depends very much on how we deal with this issue. The desalination project, of course, is a long history, but the areas in MENA called Middle East and North Africa, those are the scarcity of water is very severe there, right? And so the available water in North Africa, and I was in Libya last year, and they had the same problem, is that most of the wells have this kind of brackish, which means they're not suitable for drain or for irrigation. So the whole economic development of those areas and the whole ecosystem depends on or some way of providing fresh water which is unavailable, which means desalination. And this continues. Here are some of the requirements. Why do we have a desalination process? And certainly Israel is probably the best, has the largest experience, besides Saudi Arabia, in the use, in fact, a lot down in the south. The entire water system of the city comes from gigantic megawatt desalination and using different sources. All right. How did this project start? What was the origin of it? Well, we realized the problem, and so two things are important in the Middle East. There's a lot of sun. So you can use solar energy, because desalination is expensive, both energy-wise and dollar-wise. Until the prices come down, see if you can use solar energy or wind to do that. And then here are the 4 points that USAID wanted to do. Foster cooperation and confidence building among the region's partners. Demonstrate in remote villages the feasibility of operating small, mobile desalination systems, that moving from one village to another. Increase local institutional and individual capacity for doing this, and then stimulate joint design. In other words, help those guys to work together. Israel has all the technology. Jordan has some of it. And Jordan and the Palestinians have very well-trained, intelligent engineers who lack the ability to use what Israel has done. So why not bring all that together and make a win-win situation? This was the purpose for which the whole thing was done. The reason I was selected as project leader is I'm an Armenian, which means I love the Palestinians and the Israelis alike. We share the Israeli suffering through the genocide that Armenians have gone through. And I'm actually a Palestinian. I was raised in Jerusalem, of course, 11 years, and it was Palestine. So I usually, if I don't make my Israeli friends angry, I say I'm a Palestinian. And I speak the language, which is critical to get things moving in the area. And I was glad to do that as a Christian. I was called, you know, blessed are the peacemakers, that all of a sudden became my motto. And see if I can bring engineers from all three countries together to work together for each other's good. And this is what the purpose was. It was funded by USAID and the Department of Energy. The first question was, of course, what kind of desalination system we should pick. I can't go, and I don't really want to go into the details of the technologies here, but here is the competing technologies. The one that is least energy consuming and also the cheapest right now is what's known as reverse osmosis. It's exactly what the opposite of if you take water and salt water and fresh water with a membrane, semi-permeable membrane, equal on YouTube, the high pressure of the salt penetrates the fresh water. You reverse that if you increase, you go above the natural osmotic pressure, and you can create fresh water. So it requires a special development of semi-permeable membranes, and there's a lot of them in the air. After looking at this whole thing, distillation obviously is the simplest. So you evaporate the water and salt water and collect the fresh water. But there are some very interesting technologies being developed that are price-wise. Right now it looks like less than $1 a cubic meter. In fact, the Israelis are down to 50 cents a cubic meter right now with the reverse osmosis. I'd be glad to discuss with you any of these technologies that you want. But the driver right now is reverse osmosis. So we decided to select that. And in fact, you know, there is nothing new under the sun. If you look at multi-effect distillation, that's what hydrology does, right? The seawater evaporates, you create clouds, rain comes down. So there's nothing new under the sun. Even osmosis, you know, just turning it around and using it. So again, we are rediscovering what God has already put there. Yeah. Okay? Very quickly, we selected several installations, one of them in West Bank and one in Jordan, and I'll show you the village where we started. This is the Qatar village, which has about a population of 100, no fresh water whatsoever. They truck the water, it's north of Aqaba. And so here is where we decided to use the mobile water purification system, which the Air Force have developed. It calls Rocky. We refurbished it, so we then used the diesel generator in that case. It was easy to do that before we had the solar. And the brackish water is at 3,400 parts per million. And we went down and started providing at 2.75 cubic meters per hour. Here is that Rocky. This is a very advanced mobile reverse osmosis system that the military developed. We trained the people in that village in Aqaba to come and run this. It turned out to be a little too complicated for them. So the Jordanians devised a much simpler system and modified this whole thing, which was one of the ideas of the plan. Give them something that they can simplify and use for the village, and it's running very well right now. The big problem, of course, is what we do with the brackish water that comes out of the brine that comes out of it. You have to protect it. This is one of the Jewish guys, Israel, that developed a special system to protect ponds. So we fill the brine water into the ponds and evaporate it and collect the salt. So the very key issue in large systems, what do you do with the brine when you produce it in large amounts? The second installation was done in Jordan. Here is where we used a simpler system, a mobile system, 15 gallons per minute. All right, but now we added the solar, the photovoltaic system, 16 kilowatt, to run the whole thing by solar, because Jordan is one of the sunniest places on Earth. Here is that system. It is mobile. You can move it, actually. Here is the whole system put together. These are the photovoltaic panels. This is the brine for collecting the brine and then evaporating it. And the third installation went to a smaller unit. We sent to the West Bank. And here is the school that it's being assembled at. The interesting point here is that at first, the Palestinians wanted to do this for the military academy. Everything was set up. They had the well, the pump, everything. So all we had to do is take this unit, plug it in there, and move. USAID absolutely refused. Military? No. And these guys are policemen. They were not warriors that are going to fight, just to keep the peace in the region. We couldn't do it, so we had to look for a school. So here is the work's going on. We're monitoring the systems. Right? The installation was just got completed. And so what really came out of this is the joy I had, before I go finish up with that, the joy I had to see it, Israeli engineers from Technion, Palestinian engineers from Ramallah, and the Jordanians from Amman, who are natural enemies, to get together and really work and support each other. I mean, it was a wonderful example of at that level how cooperation can work for Iranians. We had great discussions on who's right, who's wrong, politically. But I always try to keep that down and emphasize the fact that it's a win-win situation. Use the Israeli technology, use the brains of the Jordanians and Palestinians, and let everyone benefit from converting brackish water, which is all over the place, to fresh water. Here are other concluding thoughts. The project has demonstrated the feasibility of providing small solar power desalination units. We, in fact, now are developing even smaller ones that you carry on the back of a truck and go from village to village to do that. Throughout the project, cooperation among the representatives of Jordan, Israel, and the Palestinian and the Water Authority has been excellent. We have one. And in fact, we took Jordanians and Palestinians to Israel, to Technion for training. I mean, that was at first, to have the Palestinians go to Technion for training. That's how many people are to work together if the politicians don't mess it up. Anyway, the project contacts, if you want, I have a report prepared which I can send you on the internet if you're interested to do that. So, the bottom line, the big issue is water. The bottom line is blessed are the peacemakers to be involved in the area of the city. That's it for the moment. Thank you.
For questions.
If someone wanted to put something like this in another location, what would it cost? I mean, could I buy one of these? I don't mean me personally, but I mean.
No, it's it has to be, it's expensive right now. You know, it's it all depends. If there's absolutely no water, you've got to do something. I mean, that can be paid for itself like it did in that little village. But right now, both photovoltaics are expensive, and our RO system is expensive, and it requires government infusion of some government funds. That's, I had one in the back, yeah?
Just a comment, I think it's a really good presentation, very valuable work. I'm surprised you went for reverse osmosis rather than the evaporative system. It seems to be purely on cost. What about a propane system?
Solar can be used for both, yeah. You have to use concentrators for solar because you need 80% of your
water. You mentioned that the people couldn't understand the use of technology.
Well, technology is comparable, okay? And the problem, though, is reverse osmosis is both less energy consumption right now. Consumes less energy, and it's cheaper. I showed you some numbers in there. There's some debate going, but all three are moving. Like in Libya, it's all multiple effect distillation. And the MSF, I think, they don't use reverse osmosis. Now they said, well, let's try that to do side by side and compare. It's like three horses running together, and we need to do
What's the capacity of your Qatar unit in liters per day?
It's 15, it's 60 cubic meters per day. A question if you do so. Okay?
Ken, where's the water, the brackish water, coming from?
Well, it looks like they tell me, I'm not a geologist, but they say because the aquifers have been overdrawn, you have seawater seeping in. So, and eventually.
My question then is not that exactly, but if you increase the use of this brackish water, is that sustainable geologically? Or does that increase the inflow?
Oh, in other words, you're pumping the water out. Well, you have to have water sometimes. So that has to be kept in mind. That's right. You keep pulling water, and the aquifers go down. Is that the question you're asking?
Yeah.
Well, then, eventually you have to go to seawater. Now, instead of the brackish water, it's very easy to desalinate. It's only 3,000 parts per liter. Seawater is a lot more expensive. you know, 27,000 parts per million. So eventually, yes, you probably would go to seawater if you stop, if you can't balance the aquifer situation. Mm-hmm. Good question. One last one. Yeah.
What's the long-term vision that now is paid by U.S. money?
Yeah, USA, the UN, and Department of Energy put the money to get started. The technologies that the Jordanians learned how to do it, the West Bank learned how to do it, so they can back-engineer some of these things. And we want them to build their own systems, with Technion providing the semi-permeable membrane, which is the toughest, the most difficult part. And they have such a... there's so much ahead in the world in developing those. That's how the cooperation will go.
We can only stop here. You came around.